It's very interesting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 14. There's very little word there. Never ignore the little words of Scripture. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Now, you notice the little word there that's very interesting is the word so. You see, they're speaking and speaking. I mean, it is possible to speak and nothing very much happened. I remember once discussing a church service with somebody, and I said, what was the message like? And the friend of mine said, rather unkindly, but probably quite accurately, the man spoke for half an hour and said nothing. Now, there is that kind of speaking. It is possible to speak for half an hour and say nothing. It is possible to send sound waves reverberating around a building and have absolutely nothing at all communicated. But there was something about the so speaking of this man here, that when he spoke, there was a definite result. Great multitudes, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Now, I must say quite definitely that I'm very interested in that so. Because, you see, I really want to know, and I want you to know, what it is that makes the difference between speaking and speaking. What it is that makes the difference between someone speaking just so that people can say they heard a speaker, and the difference between that and somebody speaking in such a way that people really believe, that people's lives are touched, that things really begin to happen. What is the difference? I want you to listen to these verses that Paul wrote later on to the Corinthians. He says, "My brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but," listen, "in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Do you know what the explanation of that little word so is? He went into that synagogue and he preached the way he always used to preach. He preached in a simple reliance upon the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and ring it right home into people's hearts. And he also spoke with the firm authority that what he was speaking was the Word of God. Now, that's what makes the difference between speaking and speaking in such a way that people are going to be touched by the message. And I think it's very interesting in this particular passage to see the various things that Paul is going to be involved in. There's a wide variety of things that are taking place. And the first thing that we notice him doing is this. He is engaging in a preaching ministry in the synagogue, and he is so speaking in power, with authority, and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit that things are really happening. We read on a little bit further what happened. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace." Now notice this very carefully. We know how he spoke. He so spoke that multitudes believed. But now we know what he spoke. He spoke the word of his grace. In other words, he preached a very, very basic message entitled, "The Grace of God." Now, of course, that incorporates all kinds of things. But basically, the idea of the grace of God is simply this, that you get up and you speak with great power, and you speak with great authority, and you speak with the Spirit of God winging the words home in response to the believing prayer of believers, and you speak a great message, which is simply this: God is prepared to deal with you in grace and give you what you don't deserve. That's the message. I remember once a fellow came to see me after I'd been preaching, and he said, "You're a great salesman, you're in the long business." He said, "You can make a packet if you're going to sales." He said, you know every trick in the trade when it comes to salesmanship. He said, "I just want you to understand that I've listened to you and I've watched you, and the whole thing is a complete phony. The whole thing is a complete fake. You're just nothing more or less than a highly motivated, highly trained, slick salesman." So I said, "Well, I don't know who you've been listening to, but you weren't listening to me." "Oh," he said, "I was." He said, "I know a salesman when I hear it." Now, I said, "You weren't listening. I said, what did I talk about? So he didn't know what I talked about. He'd been analyzing the whole thing. And I said, listen, you obviously missed the whole point. A salesman is somebody who tries to sell something. I'm not trying to sell anything. I'm trying desperately hard to get people to accept what they don't deserve. Now, how can anybody accuse you of being a salesman when all you're trying to do is say, listen, you folks don't deserve all that God's got for you, but please, please, please accept it. The word of grace. This was the message. He came into the synagogue and he spoke with authority. He spoke in the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God worked because people said, oh, praise God, I can be delivered from what I've done. I can be saved from what I am. I can receive what I don't deserve, and my impoverished life can become enriched with all the grace of God in every area of my being. Praise God. And he began to shake things up, as you can quite understand, as he preached the word of God, because you see, God was very gracious to him. In verse 3 it says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is a very interesting thing. In other words, God in this particular place chose, as he has every right to do, to underline the authority of the preached word with a demonstration of signs and wonders done through the hands of the apostles. Now, some people, of course, have read this and assumed that that is the norm. That is not the norm. That is abnormal. There is times when God is perfectly free out of his sovereign will to say, I'm going to authenticate this message. I'm going to underline this message, and I am going to grant certain miracles. I'm going to grant certain signs. I'm going to allow certain extraordinary things to take place. And these extraordinary things will be seen as an undergirding of the message of Jesus Christ and his love. Now, of course, the mistake that some people make is this. They've read about the signs and they've read about the miracles, and they say, you see, when they preach, the miracles followed. Therefore, when you preach, miracles should follow. And if miracles aren't happening today, you're not really preaching. That's nonsense. Because, you see, the important thing you must understand is this. Miracles didn't happen every time they preached. It was when God chose to give this specific authentication that they did, and when God chose not to give this specific authentication, they didn't. It was entirely up to him. Of course, there's another danger in this area as well. And it's a very real danger, and I believe that it is sweeping America at the present time. So many people are getting so excited about miracles and signs and wonders and the extraordinary that they have forgotten the place of these extraordinary things. These extraordinary things are intended to be an authentication of the preached word. They have so completely forgotten the place of these signs and miracles and wonders that they have allowed the signs and miracles and wonders to take the place of the preaching of the word of God. And now they've got signs and miracles and wonders that are authenticating nothing, and are by definition totally out of order. We must understand quite clearly what he was doing. He was preaching the word with power, with authority and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. God was underlining it by intervening in his sovereign will in remarkable ways, and miracles of people were believing. This has been quite exciting out there. But then the second thing we notice is this. He then got a different type of ministry. He then went to a place after they got kicked out of Iconium, and we'll come back there in a minute and see why he got kicked out. They went to Derbe and to Lystra. Verse 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now, I want you to notice here that they are not going into a set situation like a synagogue. Here it's quite different. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, listen this, you budding preachers, listen very carefully, as Paul was preaching, steadfastly beholding his listeners, I am not in favor of people reading sermons. I'm not in favor of it for one very simple reason. You can't see what's going on, because whilst you've got your head buried in your notes, they've got their head buried in all kinds of other things. And you never know what's going to happen. And you know, one of the great thrilling things that I found as I preach the word of God around the world is this. I preach the word of God and I love eyeball contact. And I can tell you what most people have been doing while I've been preaching when I'm through. I think this is very important because, you see, it's not unusual to see conviction written all over a person's face. It's not unusual to see anger and antagonism written all over a person's face. It's not unusual to see rank boredom listen all over a person's face. And if you can see the antagonism, or if you can see the boredom, or if you can see the cynicism, or if you can see all these other things, you know how to minister to the people. And here Paul is preaching, not in the synagogue in a set situation, but now he is talking to a man who has been lame since he was born, and he is earnestly beholding his face. Now what's he preaching to this man? Well, it's very interesting. There's a different word used here in verse 7. It says, and there they preached the gospel. Now, gospel means good news. You know, I can't understand why it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has fouled the whole thing up so much. We have got a word of grace which is trying to get people to accept what they don't deserve. And we have got a gospel which is trying to get people to believe the best news there ever was. Well, what is this good news? The good news, according to the Apostle Paul, where he talks very often, very proudly, and not quite accurately, about, quote, my gospel, end quote. He meant the gospel he preached. He said, my gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came down into this world and lived and died and was buried and rose again the third day, and that whosoever will believe in him will begin to experience all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. That's good news. If I may put it in a nutshell, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ is simply this. God is able to do for a human being all that they in themselves are incapable of doing for themselves. That's a pretty sweeping statement. That's an all-inclusive, all-embracing statement. But I would suggest to you that in the all-encompassing good news of the gospel, that's where the message is. Now, it must have been rather nice to be able to speak in a synagogue and so speak that multitudes of people believe, but it must have been very exciting to come out of the synagogue and away from the multitudes and meet one lame man. And so speak the good news that as he earnestly beholds him and watches that man's face, what does Paul see? Oh, he sees the light of heaven begin to dawn on his face. He begins to see the lines go and the tensions go, and where there's been a frown and where there's been a scowl and where there's been pain and hurt in his eyes. Suddenly there begins to be a glow, and suddenly there begins to be a smile, and suddenly there's a relaxation of his facial muscles. And as he looks at it, Paul says, I know what's going to happen. This man is going to believe. You know, there's just one thing he needs to do. Because the word is coming home, because he is earnestly beholding him, because he knows what is going on in this person's life, because he reads a situation, there's one thing he needs to do. And he says to the man, all right, now do something. Rise up. Stand to your feet. Stand and be counted. And immediately the man did. Not only had a spiritual experience, not only had forgiveness of sins, because remember, he had responded to the gospel, the good news of our Savior, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in addition to the spiritual blessing that came into his life, he also, as an added attraction, was physically healed as well. And he, leaping up, walked. There was plenty of variety around when Paul was preaching. If he wasn't in the synagogue, he was in the sick bay. Just so long as he could speak to people and see the message get home. Well, then a very interesting thing happened. All the people in the city, and they were absolute pagans in this place, they had a big temple to Jupiter. It's outside the city, and in all probability, the temple of Jupiter in the city in Lystra was the place where this miracle took place. And immediately, everybody started running around and said, hey, did you heal him? Yeah. And so they did a remarkable thing. They brought the high priest. And the high priest came rushing out, and he said, oh, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. There is a tradition in our city that years and years and years ago, Jupiter and Mercury came down and visited our city. Incidentally, you might be interested to know that the so-called higher critics of Scripture always said that Luke was inaccurate in this particular passage of Scripture until Sir William Ramsay went excavating around Lystra and found a very interesting little tablet that came from the temple of Jupiter showing that the higher critics were wrong and the Scriptures once again were right. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, a great historian up to that time, had been very, very cynical at the historicity of the writings of Luke, Dr. Luke. But after that, he changed his mind. He began to follow right through, and he began to discover that Luke was accurate at every point of his historical writing and has done a great deal to help us in authenticating the validity of the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel according to St. Luke. Well, the high priest of Jupiter's temple came running out there and he said, "Hey, this is great." "Oh," he said, "I know who these people are. It's Jupiter and Mercury who are back here again. And they brought out garlands and they brought out oxes and they were going to have sacrifices to them." And it was a very embarrassing situation. So what does Paul do? Well, he decides to have a little preach. Verse 15. You see, if he's not preaching in the synagogue and if he's not witnessing to a lame man, he decides he'll have a little do in a pagan temple. "Sirs," he says in verse 15, "why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and made earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, I don't think this was the end of his sermon at all. I think this was the introduction. Maybe Luke fell asleep after this and didn't get the rest of his notes, but this is the introduction. But I want you to notice something very important here. There is a totally different approach here. He goes to the synagogue of a whole lot of religious people trying to earn their salvation and preaches a word of grace. And then he goes to a lame man who's all miserable and emaciated and dirty and starving, and he preaches a message of good news. You see, the people who are self-sufficient need the message of grace. And the people who are all fed up and sick and sorry for themselves need the message of the good news. But the people who are pagans, they won't even know what you're talking about. If you start talking the word of grace or the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to start where they are. Where did he start? He started with what they understood, the natural things round about them. And he said, "God has not left himself without a witness. For the very natural things that you see all round you are evidence of the fact that there is a great creatorial God behind all these things. And he is the one with whom you have to do. Not this nonsense of Jupiter, not this nonsense of Mercury, not your garlands and not your temples. He is the one, the living God." And now he's off. He's bridged the gap between where they are and what he wants to tell them. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest joys is having that simple versatility of witness that allows you to get to people, whether they're in a synagogue or a sick bay or a pagan temple, get to them where they are and bring to them a message that is relevant to their need. That's what's so exciting about the sheer variety of being a witness to Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice that he got into something else. He got kicked out of Lystra. So he went to Derbe. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, and I don't know if it's how anybody else pronounces it, but I like it that way anyway. Verse 21. I want you to notice now what happened. "And when they had preached the gospel to the city," that's Derbe, "and had taught many," the word taught here is discipled many, "they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch." Now, I want you to notice something very interesting here. Did you ever find a less interesting verse than this? "They returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch." But I want you to understand something, that is not an uninteresting verse at all, because if you check back just a few verses, you will find out that they were run out of Antioch, they were kicked out of Iconium, and he was dragged out for dead from Lystra. So what did he decide to do? He decided that when he got as far as Derbe, which was as far as he was going in his missionary journey, he was going to take a shortcut back home. And you know what? He did not decide to take a shortcut back home. He decided to go the long way round home. He'd been away for months. And I tell you, I know what it's like being away for months. And you know perfectly well your itinerary's through. You count the days and you can't wait. And the plane's there ready to go. And you're all set and you can't wait to get on that plane and home for home. Paul says, "No." He says, "I'm not taking the shortcut home. Check on your map how easily it was for him to go from Derbe to where he wanted to get to." He said, "I'm going all the way around again because I've got some more ministry to engage in." Oh, now I want you to notice very carefully that his ministry was not preaching the word of grace in the synagogue, and it was not preaching the gospel in the sick bay, and it wasn't an apologetic sermon in a pagan temple. No, this was quite different. Do you know what he was going to do? He was now going to backtrack. And he was going to go, and he was going to visit all the little churches that had sprung from his evangelism, and he was going to, listen very carefully, make disciples of them. We must always remember this, that the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ is not just to go into pagan temples and give apologetic sermons, neither is it to go to religious people who are mistaken in their religious philosophy and give them the word of grace, neither is it to go to needy people and bring them the good news. Our ministry is all those things, and in addition it is to backtrack on these people and disciple them. What does that mean? Well, it means make a disciple out of somebody. And a disciple is somebody who's a learner. A disciple is somebody who's a follower. A disciple is somebody who's pressing right through. And if you check on what Jesus said about his disciples, you'll see that a disciple is a really committed person who's got a red-blooded faith. Now, what's the beauty of the ministry? The beauty of the ministry is its sheer variety, where you can go one place and do one thing, and go to another person and do another thing, and be in touch with another person and do another thing, and all the time working with people, with authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, you're seeing God work in different areas at different depths in their lives. And let me ask you something. Would you say that you as a person, and I'm assuming right now that you're a Christian, you may of course not be a Christian, I'm addressing myself to a Christian. Would you say that as a Christian, you have a very, very wonderful, varied ministry? And that you just enjoy doing the different things that God lays before you. Now, I know that there's a diversity of gifts. I know there's a diversity of callings, but I also know this, that everybody has a calling, everybody has a gift, and I believe that everybody should be as versatile as possible. Remember when I first started preaching, a young preacher, who wasn't much older than me, said to me, "Stuart, if you're going to be a preacher, whatever you do, don't settle for just one area of ministry. Be as versatile as possible." All you budding preachers around here, and I hope we've got a lot, may I pass that advice on to you. Don't just settle for doing one kind of thing. Some people say, "I'm an evangelist." I was an evangelist when I first started. Red, hot, flaming evangelist. I could sock it to them. It was great, tremendous. Enjoyed evangelism. I soon began to discover as time went by, though, that God was giving me something else to say, and the only reason I'd just been an evangelist was that was all I knew. Then as he gave me other insights, he began to give me a teaching ministry and a convention ministry. Then he began to give me other ministries. But then I began to discover the evangelism had taken a back seat. And then God gave me opportunities of getting back there. And I started working with young people. I said, "Hey, he's a young people's man." So I spent all my time with young people until God gave me a chance with older people. And then I got so busy with them, I suddenly discovered I'd lost touch with young people. And the interesting thing, the varied thing, the thing that keeps you fresh is that there are so many people in so many situations with so many needs, and it's so exciting, all you do is get to them where they are, meet them as they are, and present the unbelievable message of Jesus Christ with a view to making disciples of them. Now, let me tell you something. There are so many people that we are touching from this fellowship that it's going to take every single committed Christian to get involved to disciple all the people we've got now. That's without any growth at all. I'm glad that Drew and Mike are going to have the disciple class. And I hope that many of you young people will realize the privilege and responsibility not only of learning to be a disciple yourself, but learning how to disciple other people. Varied ministry. And it was just great. Then he had something else to do. I wondered how much he was looking forward to it. He then had to go back to headquarters and report. I got a feeling that old Paul, the pioneer, wasn't terribly enthusiastic about going back to meet the Board of Missions. But he went back there, and you know, some of these missionary reports can be pretty dull. "Well, we went to such and such a place and we dug a well." "Yes, then what did you do?" "Well, the well fell in. So we re-dug the well." "I see, and then what happened?" "Then we had a flood." "What happened?" "Well, the well filled up." By this time, the board says, "Well, well." It's kind of rough, doesn't it? Kind of boring. Wasn't boring when Paul went to give his report to the church that had sent them out. Verse 26, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been, listen to this, from whence they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And I tell you, I'm excited. I knew that this verse was coming up tonight, and this is the verse I want to give to young Paul as he heads out. I want you to know, Paul, that we feel here that you have been commended by this group of people to the grace of God for the work which you have to fulfill. That's our privilege. And that's our joy. Of course, the important thing was this, that if this church had commended him to this work, and if they had commended him to the grace of God to fulfill this work, they wanted to know how he was shaping up. So they sent a cable, please come to our annual missions convention and bring your slides. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed, and I just love this next little phrase, they rehearsed all that they had done. No, that isn't what it says. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. I want to tell you something. I love to hear missionaries tell us all that God's done with them. I love to hear people who've got a ministry, who've always ready to testify, and are not shooting a line, and not telling a story, but are always thrilled to be able to tell you that something has happened because God has done something with them. God has done something for them. God has done something in them. And very, very often, God has done something through them. And what an exciting thing it must have been to stand in the synagogue and preach the word of grace, and then go to a sick bay and preach the good news, and then go to a pagan temple and give an apologetic message, and then to go backtracking into some dangerous areas and get to a little group, a little nucleus of people who really meant business, who were hungry for everything they could give them. Some people tell me I preach too long. I want to tell you something. Paul preached till midnight sometimes. And on one place it says he went and he preached for the space of 3 years. He went back and he discipled these people, and he went to the dear people who were backing him in the church at Antioch, and he rehearsed all that God had done with them. What a variegated ministry. You know, it was William Cowper who said, variety is the very spice of life. Do you know why Paul was a spicy saint? Because of the sheer variety of the things that he found to do in his life. Do you know, I have found some people who are bored with their Christianity. I really have. And I'll tell you something. The only reason anybody can ever be bored with their Christianity is that it lacks spice. And if it lacks spice, they have not discovered the lovely secret of finding a variety of things to allow God to do with them. But it wasn't only the variety of the ministry that intrigued me about this situation, passage of Scripture. It was the variety of situations that they got themselves into as well. For instance, how could anybody be bored when they were in Iconium with Paul? Oh, Paul, cool it. Look what you've done. We came into this city and it was just a nice, ordinary city. Wealthy, religious, organized, friendly. Look what you've done. Well, what had he done? Well, I'm still looking. I can't find it. Oh, yes, there it is, verse 4. Look what he's done with this friendly city. The multitude of the city was divided. Who'd done it? Well, God had done it with Paul. You see, you can always be bored with a Christianity that will settle for peace at any price. People call it diplomacy. But you can never be bored with a Christianity that speaks the word in power, that witnesses, that disciples, that presses right through with where the action is, because you will always discover for every person who responds, there's going to be somebody who reacts. I always feel sorry for a person who's bored with his Christianity, because I always know this, he's never got himself into a situation where he's a focal point, where he's an issue. Oh, I don't mean that he's just going out to be awkward. I don't mean he's just going out to be obnoxious. But what I do mean is this. He is preaching something that brings people flocking to Jesus Christ one way and drives hundreds of people running from Christ the other way. And people either line up to kiss him or to kick him. Now, I tell you something. You can never be bored in that kind of situation. And I want to suggest something to you. It is not the Christian's responsibility just to be a nice neighbor who everybody likes in his area. It is the Christian's responsibility so to speak the word of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ with power and authority and have a lifestyle that screams discipleship that he will be a thorn in the flesh to some people. And the beautiful thing about it is this. Jesus promised that this is exactly what would happen. I did not come to bring peace, he said. I came to bring a sword. Now when it's placid, when it's predictable, when it's pleasant, or when it's respectable, it is also usually boring. But when you become the very focal point of the action of God in society, it's never, ever boring again. That's why he was a spicy Christian. The variety, the situation. But there's another situation he found himself in. Because you see, after he's got himself kicked out of Iconium, he goes to Lystra. We've already pointed out that there they wanted to put garlands round his neck. And they wanted to give him bouquets. Now, what an exciting thing this must have been. It's like getting off the plane in Hawaii. They come and give a garland. They don't sacrifice bulls to you, but they give you a garland. Pretty girl gives you a kiss. Let's go back again sometime. That's what I did wrong. When I went there, I should have done what he did and come back that way. I knew I did something wrong. When they got into this particular area, they mistook them for gods. But the interesting thing about it was this. After they'd mistaken them for gods one day and offered them bouquets, the enemies of Paul and his team caught up with them a few days later and turned the whole crowd against them. And would you believe it that having offered them bouquets, they suddenly changed their mind and hurled at them bricks. I tell you one thing. If you don't know whether you're going to get bouquets or bricks from one day to the other, you never get bored. And he wakes up one morning and he says, now I wonder if those clowns are going to give us garlands or whether they're going to clobber the life out of us. Because read very carefully what happened to him in Lystra. When he got there to Lystra, at first of all they thought he was a god and wanted to garland him with a bouquet. And before he was through, they had beat the life out of him and dragged him senseless to the garbage tip. It was exciting and it was exhilarating. He was a person who was in the full flow of what God was doing. What a varied life. And no time to be bored. Incidentally, the epistle that is written to Galatia, or we call it Galatians, we're not absolutely certain where Galatia was, the Galatian to which he was referring. It could have been the Roman promise, it could have been the old empire, and if it was, what we think it might have been, the Galatian churches to which he wrote were Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And do you know what he says about the Galatian Christians? He says, you once ran well, what did hinder you? He said, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? He says, you're fickle people. Figures, isn't it? I don't know any more fickle people in the Bible than people who give you bouquet one day and bricks the next. I think that Derbe and Lystra and Iconium were the churches of Galatia. And when Paul was there, you remember, he was very, very sick indeed. He was so sick that some of those Galatian peoples were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to them if it would have helped. And here he is, stoned within an inch of his life. But do you know what he does? He insists on going back into the town because he hasn't finished what he's got to do. And in the end, they run him right out. But he never was bored. And the third thing I want you to notice, and very quickly, is the variety of problems that he was confronted with. If you check very carefully on what happened to him in Iconium, he came up against a real problem. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Do you know what that means? One simple word, they poisoned their minds against Paul. Now there's a problem for you. What can you do with people to whom you were ministering, with whom you had a real rapport, and somebody's come along and poisoned their minds against you? That's the problem. Well, I know what he did about it. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they in the place. Now, you know the rule, don't you? Whenever you find a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? It's there to link what has just gone with what is about to come. What has just gone? They poisoned their minds against Paul. Therefore, what does he do? He stays a bit longer. And he says, I'll get you. You can say what you like. You can rumor what you like. You can insinuate what you like. I've come here not to deal with rumors and insinuations and innuendo and all these other things. I've come here to get the word of grace out. And you're not going to run me out of town poisoning people's minds. Oh, I tell you, there was no time to be bored when you're on Paul's team. Because if they weren't poisoning people's minds, they were passing out bouquets. And if they weren't passing out bouquets, they were hurling bricks. What it all amounts to, of course, was this. He was where the action was. The reason that he was where the action was quite simply this. He was living in such a situation that God could do things with him. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and seek some bouquets, neither am I suggesting that you go out and earn some bricks. But what I am saying quite categorically is this, that if we're ever really going to make the impact we're called to make, it's going to be rough, it's going to be tough, it's going to be challenging, people are going to get hurt, things are going to get stirred up. We might even discover that we earned the name that the early disciples earned. The men who turned the world upside down. And if you want to get into that kind of Christianity, which is normal Christianity, you've got to be in such a position that God can do what he wants to with you. Did you know how you get in that position? By believing what you believe and mixing it with faith, and by obeying what you know and doing what you're told. Disobedience will mean you never are in a position for God to do what he will with you. You'll be bored and dead and dry and dull, and the world will be the same when you've left it as it was when you came in. If you believe things but never mix them with faith and put them into action, you'll be cold and correct and decorous and dead and bored and probably a bore. And you leave this world without having made any impact on it for God. But if you'll come to the point of glad obedience, and you'll come to the point of living faith, God will do things with you. And as soon as he does, you'll be embarked into a variety of things and a variety of situations and a variety of problems that will mean you'll never have the chance to be evangelically bored again. I believe that some of the young people in our church are bored with Christianity. I empathize with them. I believe that some of our young Christians in our church are not bored. I'm exhilarated by them. I always know why somebody is bored with Christianity. it's because God's doing nothing with them. And they always know why God's doing nothing with them. They're the disobedient, are not mixing with faith what they believe. Where are you tonight? Let's pray. We're grateful, dear Lord, for the fact that you have not called us to a dull and drab existence, but you have called us to an existence where you can do things with us. We praise you for this. We're thankful, dear Lord, for the fact that you intend us to be salty and spicy people, for the simple reason that you're doing things with us. You give us a variety of things to do. You give us a variety of situations in which to live. You give a variety of problems to combat. You give us a variety of people to whom to minister. You give us a variety of insights which to share. We've no time to be bored, no time to feel sorry for ourselves. And yet so often, dear Lord, we do feel bored and we do feel sorry for ourselves. So often as a result we are dull and dry and drab. And now we know why it is. It's because you can't do anything with us. And we would just pray that tonight, if we've got cold, even if we've got lukewarm, if we become uninspired, that you will simply give to us again that insight into the area of disobedience, the area of lack of faith, so that the flame might be rekindled, so that you might do with us what you want to do. For those, dear Lord, who are unsure about their spiritual condition, afraid of what the position might be, we pray for them each one. We would ask, dear Lord, that by your Spirit you would take your word, any relevant part of it from tonight, anything that anybody has said to them today, you'd take it right into them, and that we might have people around here who have such discernment that they can look on those people's faces like that cripple in Lystra and know they're near the kingdom. Give us disciples, dear Lord. Give us disciplers. Give us teachers. Give us leaders. Give us evangelists. Give us missionaries. Give us spicy, salty saints. Make us men and women who turn our area of the world upside down. And deliver us from being bored. And save us from being boring. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for the sake of our world. Amen.